Good morning, everybody. Boker Tov. It's good to see people. Baruch Hashem. We have a few shirim going now forward until Pesach. We're not yet starting on Pesach issues. Next week, of course, is Purim. I will, yes, please God, yes. We had a request as one of the issues to deal with in the pre-Pesach Shirim is the issue of Bi'ur, the Zman Bi'ur for Shemitah, which is really coming up as an issue now. Most people don't really have a good understanding of that. So we will dedicate, I think, one shir to that and other Pesach Inyanim. In the meantime, it's not yet Pesach. Let's not rush it on. Next week is Purim. And we obviously won't have a shir this time next Wednesday morning. We'll all be busy doing other things. But from 2 weeks from now, obviously in the run-up to Pesach, we'll deal with lots of issues. And then after Pesach, I'd like to get into some more, if you like, modern technological questions that we haven't dealt with. I'd like to talk about the whole new issue of synthetically produced meat from stem cells, which has been very much discussed. Is it fleshig? What is it? We haven't really looked at that before properly. But in the meantime, we're a little bit philosophical still. We've been dealing since January with some more philosophical issues. We dealt with the question of what is truth, which I think is central. And today I want to discuss something we've never discussed in the shir. It is a contemporary hashkafic issue in the sense that it's an eternal hashkafic issue, which is the issue of hashkafa protis. But before we start, let me thank our sponsors. The sponsorship for the whole year is Le'ilu Nishmois Branas Bas Brandit and Zelig Ben Kalman, and it should be an aliyah for their neshamas. And if I could remind you to turn off your phones, please. I don't think we've yet had a share where a phone didn't go off. But let's do the ritual. I'll announce it and you'll hopefully do it as well. Hashgacha Pratis. I have a little bit of skepticism sometimes about things I read about Hashgacha Pratis. Maybe I'm right, maybe I'm wrong. My concerns are twofold. Number one, I don't necessarily believe all the stories that they write. And I actually had a friend who was involved in a story that she wrote into one of the papers, which is she felt was a very hashgacha protis focused story, and they actually changed the story. Okay? But newspapers do that all the time, right? If your newspaper ever wrote anything about you, then they probably get half of it wrong. That's what they do. So I assume they do that about most things. But let's assume that journalism is better than that. One of my other concerns is that people are highly selective in how they relate to hashgacha protis. Meaning, they only give you stories where good things happened at the end. And that seems to me, I'm not negating that reality, but you need to look at it more holistically. If you take something as enormous, tragic as the Twin Towers and 9/11, so I remember there were quite a few Hashgacha Pratis stories going at the time, and I'm sure they were accurate in the sense that people who were in Slichos, who were late to work, because they spent extra time in shul, because it was the week before Rosh Hashanah, they didn't get to work at the normal time, and therefore they survived the tragedy of the Twin Towers. And I'm sure that's correct. And if I were in that position, I would for sure look at that as a hashgacha protis reality. And we'll see that from our perspective, that's what we're meant to do. You know, mefashvesh v'maaseh, we're meant to look at what we did and how this relates to us. But let's not forget that there were people who ran into the Twin Towers to save people, to do mitzvahs, the biggest mitzvah of all, and the towers fell on top of them and they were killed. Is that not hashgacha pratis? They were running to do a mitzvah and they died. And then there's the story, I assume is correct, but I didn't check it out, that I read at the time of some fellow who was being unfaithful with his wife and was having an affair somewhere up in Midtown. Okay, and was blissfully unaware of everything that was going on until his wife called him about an hour after the whole tragedy when he was in some hotel in Midtown and said, "Where are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm at work." And she said, "Well, that's strange because there is no work. So where are you?" And so what are you going to say? You're going to say, he was saved. He survived. Why? He survived because he was being unfaithful to his wife. Is that hashgacha pratis as well? So I think we'll quickly come to the conclusion that we really can't say anything. So you'll say that it's hashgacha pratis for her. So actually, that's an important point that we need to raise. That things can be hashgacha pratis, we'll see, because of someone else's hashgacha pratis. And that's something that we don't always think about. But let's at least give ourselves the foundations, and we'll see where we have to get in this. There's a lot to say. Let's do it today, and maybe next time, and see how we get on. First of all, let's talk about God's knowledge. And why is this important to us? Because let's not forget, and we've talked about this a few times, the Rambam codified the Yud Gimel Ikarim as central to Jewish dogma. The 13 principles of faith, which he drew together from different places, and he writes that clearly in his introduction to Perek Chelek, where the Mishnah says, Kol Yisrael Yesh Lem Chelek Ba'olam Haba. And he writes down, let's discuss Olam Haba, and he then sets out his 13 Ikarim, and he says, but the stakes are very high, because at the end of that introduction, he has a paragraph, which we've looked at before, which I didn't bring today, where he says, anyone who believes and understands these things and internalizes them is part of the Jewish people. But anyone who doubts, undermines, that the word is not clear exactly what it means, but anyone who negates in some level these principles is not Jewish. They do not form part of the Jewish people. We do not owe the mitzvahs of Ahava, Va'achva, etc. Now, I'm not getting into the implications of that. For what, there's lots of people in the world today who don't necessarily believe these things because they haven't been educated. Yeah, are they in the same category? I'm not getting into that. Now, we talked about that before. And as I've mentioned before, Professor Menachem Kellner has a number of svarim on this, books on this. Does a Jew have to believe anything? And Maimonides' analysis generally. Mark Shapiro, Professor Mark Shapiro, wrote a whole book which is quite controversial, The Limits of Orthodox Jewish Theology, where he goes through these things. But for the Rambam, at least, the stakes are high. This is an important question. And we'll see Hashgacha Pratis is very much part of this. And of course, when the Rambam says you have to subscribe to these 13 Ikarim, otherwise you're out, he doesn't mean any version of these 13 Ikarim that you feel like you believe, or someone else tells you. He says the version that I'm telling you is the 13 Ikarim. And therefore we'll see that it's very important for us, if we're going to take the 13 Ikarim as like a benchmark, if you like, of Orthodox theology, which is a big question, does everyone agree with that? It's important that we know what the Rambam believes. You can't just say the Ani Ma'amins, because it's not exactly what the Rambam says. The Rambam didn't write the Ani Ma'amins. Someone else wrote them. There were around 100 poems in the medieval period, which were based on the Yud Gimel Ikarim. Yigdal is obviously another one that survived. So you can read what it says there, but that's not really what the Rambam says. And we'll see this from the very beginning. Have a look at two Pesukim to start us off. Yirmiyahu and Yechezkel. Says Yirmiyahu, Gedol Ha'etza, how great is your advice, Rav Halila, and how great are your actions, Hashem, necha pekuchat al kol darchei b'nei Adam. Your eyes are open on everything that people do. Why? Latet ish kedrachav, because everybody gets what they, if you like, is paid back according to their way, or kapri ma'alalav, and because of the consequences and outcomes of their actions. In this pasuk are two of the Yud Gimel Ikarim. That God, A, knows what is going on in the world, and that God cares what is going on in the world, and that there is a concept of schar and einish, which we'll see in the Rambam in a second. Yechezkel gives the flip side of this, and he says, God is telling to Yechezkel, there are all sorts of people doing sketchy stuff in private. Says, "V'yom elai hara'itza ben Adam." Have you seen? God says to Yechezkel, "Hashem ziknei beis Yisrael oisim b'choshech." What are these elders, community leaders, doing behind closed doors? Ish b'chadrei maskito, each in the private rooms of his own little avodah zarah. Ki omrim, what do they say? Ein Hashem ro'eh otanu. God does not see us, and azav Hashem et ha'aretz, because God has abandoned the world. God doesn't know, and God doesn't care. So why should I bother? In public, I'll be frum and whatever, because it suits my lifestyle. But the reality is that God is not interested, and he doesn't even know. Chezkel says that's what some people are thinking. And that's the flip side, if you like, of these two principles. So let's have a look at the principles themselves, and see how the Rambam places them in the context of other ideas. Look at number three, please. This is the 10th principle. God knows everything we do. And God doesn't abandon us. The Loikadat Mishama, not like the view that we saw in Yechezkel, where he's saying that people think Azav Hashem et Haaretz. And we'll see that this is the Aristotelian view. That Aristotle believed, and the general philosophy of the time believed, that yes, of course God exists, but God is far too transcendent, distant, uninterested in your life, that effectively what you do is not coming into God's purview at all. So we don't believe that. He said, God knows everything we do. Now, interesting, he didn't say God knows everything we think. Or do we make something of that? Or do we say, no, he means everything. If you look in the Animam and Yigdal, you'll see that it includes everything even that we think. Let's assume for the Rambam understands, and we'll see this makes sense in a minute. God knows everything that's going on everywhere. Okay. Ella, rather, Kamosha Amar, second line, God will ha'aitz of Rava Alila, she'enecho pukuchotar, called Darchi B'nei Adam. The positive from Yechezkel, your eyes are open to everybody. And then he brings two quotes from Tanakh, from Chumash, I should say. The Amar, and it says, Vayar Hashem ki Rava Raz ha'adam ba'aretz. He saw with the flood how evil people were acting. He saw it and he cared. And there was a consequence. The Amar, and it says, Zakat Sodom v'Amoraki Rabba. So too he heard the cry of Sodom. God heard the cry of the people who were oppressed, and he cared, and there was a consequence. V'zeh Yoreh Ali says, Zod Ais Asiri. This is the 10th principle. Relatively straightforward. What gets more complicated, and we're not going to get sidetracked into this today, is, okay, God knows everything. How does God know everything? What is the mechanism in which, through which, God knows everything, or indeed anything? This is where we're going to get ourselves a little tied in knots. So I don't want to get too deep down the rabbit hole here. But look at number four. Yes, sir.
Why do we have to know the mechanism?
Good. I agree with you. Maybe not. Maybe it makes no difference. Unless you feel that as B'Tselem Elokim, on a certain level, we can, are made in the image of the way that God thinks, and therefore,
not everything.
Okay, good. And ultimately, the Rambam is going
to
say 100%. And on the issue of Bechira Choshes, don't forget, and I think we did deal with this once. The Rambam raises in Hilchas Tshuva, which we're not going to see today, the classic question: how can I have freedom to choose when God knows everything I'm about to do because He's beyond time? And the Rambam answers that question, if you remember, I think we had a share on this, by saying, what kind of ridiculous question is that? How do you know how God knows anything? Meaning, repeat the question. How can I have free will when God knows? Oh, stop there. God knows? What do you even understand by that statement? God doesn't know in a way that you know. And he brings that you know. He brings the posek, v'loy machshvotayim k'machshvoteichem, which doesn't just mean that I run the world and you don't run the world. It means I don't think the way that you think. You don't know anything about how I think. And therefore the Rambam concludes, it's a ridiculous question, and therefore go ask a better question. Go and ask me if matzah crumbs are muksa on second day yontif. Oh, now there's a question. You can answer that question. You're asking me, how does God know anything? So that's in Hilchos Tshuva. This is in Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah. Look at number four. He says, because he cross-references, he says, Kol HaNimtzayim, everything that exists, Chutz min Baire, okay, Matsura Rishon, Kolam Nitzayim Chutz, okay, everything that exists outside God, excuse me, min Baire Mitzura HaRishonah, from the very highest level of angels, and the Rambam lists 10 levels of Malachim, which the Rambam understands are the intellects of the spheres of in the Aristotelian system of all the planets and the stars, etc. They are the angels. Everything that exists from them, ad yitush katan, until the smallest little flea, sheyihia the tabur haaretz, living in the middle of the earth. Let's, for our purpose, say bacteria, a microorganism. Everything from the greatest to the smallest scale, hakol. He knows hakol mikoich amitaton nimtzor. Everything exists because of the reality of God's existence. Ulefi shehu yodea atzmo, and because God knows himself, umaki gdulato utifarto, and he knows his own essence, his own greatness, his own glory, the amitata, and his own reality, hu yodea hakol, that's how he knows everything. The ein davar ne'elem mameno, nothing is hidden from him. So how does God know everything? God knows everything in our lives because God knows himself. What does that mean? Does God know us as individuals? Or does God know himself and somehow all there is in the world is God on a certain level? And by knowing himself totally and absolutely, that includes every single thing there is in the whole of creation, but not in the way that you and I know things. I don't know you because I know me at all. I know you because you are separate from me. But God doesn't know us because we're separate from him. God knows us because we're part of him. So already you begin to get onto slightly thin ice as to how does that work. And then he says, which he repeats later in Hilchos Tshuva, HaKadosh Baruch Hu Mate Amito V'Yodea Oto Kamo Shehi. God knows himself how he is. The Einu Yodea B'Dea Shehi Chutz Mimenu Kamo She'anu Yodim. He doesn't know anything in an external way like we do. She'ein anu v'datenu echad. We and our knowledge are not one thing. Aval habayir yisparach, but HaKadosh Baruch Hu, who v'datoi v'chayav, he and his knowledge and his essence and his life, echad, they're all one. Mikol tzad, on every level. Umikol pina, from every perspective. Umikol derech yichud, and in every kind of unity. Okay, so like I'm a bit like stuck at this point. I don't really know quite what to say. Meaning, I know things in a very particularist way. Meaning, when I was three, I didn't know things that I know now. But I was still me, but my knowledge didn't exist. And where in 300 years, if I choose to write my memoirs and someone 300 years from now wants to read them, my knowledge will exist even though I no longer exist. So we are quite distinct from our knowledge. But God is the knower, the process of knowing, and the knowledge itself. Okay? And there comes a point when we're not going to be able to understand that. But in a sense, it means that God is completely aware of everything. Okay, fine. The 11th Ikkar gets a little bit easier. Not much, but a little bit easier. And this is Hashgacha. Okay, number 5. Hayesod Achadasar. The 11th principle. Shehu Yitzale Noten Schar. He gives reward. Lemishim Akayim Sivuye HaTorah. To people who fulfill the mitzvahs of the Torah. V'onesh and punishment. Lemisha Oveh Al Azrateha. People who break its warnings, its mitzvahs. Okay, reward and punishment. What is reward and punishment? So first of all, he tells you, and I'm really not talking about this world. The most important, the greatest schar is olam haba, the next world, which don't forget for the Rambam is the soul world, not Mashiach and not Tchias HaMeisim. We had a whole series of shirim on that earlier this year. It's the world of souls, the world of the spirit. And the greatest punishment a person could ever have is huakaret. Is kares, which means ceasing to exist in the next world. I've already explained as much as I need to about that. And what is the pasuk from which we see this principle that everyone gets the punishment or reward that is relevant to them? Because Moshe says, "Im tisach atasam, if you, please wipe out their chetz, the im ayin mechenin amisifrecha, and if not, please wipe me out." Moshe says, wipe out their head, or take it out of me. And God answers him, and God answers him, no. This is next week's parsha, right? Kisisa. Okay? Mi asher chatali, the one who sinned against me, emchenu misifri. That's the one that I'm going to wipe out. Not you. You go get punished for what he did. He gets the consequences of what he did or she did. Raya, this is a proof. Al yidiat hanishma v'hamamre. This is because God knows, this shows that God knows those who listen and those who rebel. Latet scha lazer, the onesh lazer. Okay? Straightforward sounding enough that there are consequences for our actions. The difficulty is how we read that into this world. Okay, the Rambam has told us, in the next world, everything will work out the way it's meant to do. And by the way, let's move away from a simplistic idea that someone's going to give out prizes or punishments. I mean, the Rambam says very clearly, when you're teaching, you know, children, you start mitok shelo lishma, ba lishma. Through learning Torah lo lishma, you end up learning lishma. At the beginning, it says children, you give them sweeties, you give them candies. It says, and then when they get a bit older, you give them clothes. And then when they get a bit older, you give them money. And yeah, exactly. And this is pretty accurate, right? When, as kids get older, they want different things. They don't want candies, they want money. And then he says, eventually they want social status, because that's what everybody wants as they get older. But obviously you need to get out of a childish paradigm, and therefore the Rambam says, Olam Haba is not just rewards and punishments in a simplistic sense, there may be even a naturalistic sense that we are what we make ourselves in Olam Haba. Because don't forget, the Rambam says very clearly that Olam Haba is the extent to which we have managed to get into our heads in this world the reality of connection to God. And of course, mitzvot are an immensely useful way of doing that. Even in theory, if you could get there intellectually without keeping mitzvot, in practice it's impossible. Keeping mitzvot will help you to think the right way, but the mitzvot themselves will not get you to Olam Haba. That's the Rambam's very clear. Shaking a palm leaf in the air will not itself get you to Olam Haba. Not everyone agrees on this, obviously. But having Kavanah, when you shake it, this is for this, and it's for this, and it's this idea, this is connecting me, making me grow, that intellectual reality will remain when you go in the next world. And you'll make yourself. The Chofetz Chaim says something quite similar. I don't think he's coming from the Rambam specifically, but he says it in a slightly different way. He said, what's the idea that there are 613 mitzvot, and there are 613 parts of the body? I'm sure you've heard this midrashic idea. So let's face it. There really aren't 613 parts of the body unless you really try to get hard to get to that number. I mean, how many bits are there in your body? I don't know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. You want to count on a cellular level? Billions. You only get to 613 if you try really hard. And mitzvahs as well, you only get to 613 if you're really trying to get to 613. There are thousands of mitzvot. So what is it, what's really going on here? So the Chofetz Chaim says all that's happening here is it's giving you a connection between mitzvot and the reality of you. Which in Olam Haba, this is in his introduction to the third chelek of the Mishnah Berurah, where he talks about Hilchos Shabbos. He says in Olam Haba, whatever we are is the product of whatever mitzvot and connections we to God we made in this world. So he said, let's say for example, the mitzvah Shatnez is like your little finger. It's not, but let's say it is. So a person who through this world does everything that they can to get everything right, but they say, you know something, Shatnez is ridiculous, I don't believe in it, I'm not going to keep it, not interested. Completely not interested in Shatnez. So when you present, says the Mishnah Berurah, in Olam Haba, it's not that you get a punishment that you didn't keep Shatnez. It's just that the spiritual reality of that little finger is just not there. You lost it. You didn't create it, so it's not there. You make your own muscles. You don't get muscles as a reward for going to the gym. Oh, you were a good boy. You went to the gym. We're going to give you muscles as a reward. You get muscles as a consequence of going to the gym. So if you're losing your little finger, you've lost it. Says the Mishnah Berurah. What if the mitzvahs you didn't do were not just the little finger, but the heart, the lungs, the brain? So then there's nothing left to present. You can't exist spiritually without those equivalent parts of your reality. And therefore it's much more a naturalistic idea that we are what we make ourselves in Olam Haba. Oh, it's much more complicated. But let's not get into a childish idea about, oh, they're going to play you a video and everyone's going to clap. You know, that's not really how anyone says it's going to work. Now, that's fine with the next world. I'm more focused on this world. The rest of the shiur, we're not going to go to Olam Haba. We're going to stay very firmly in Olam Hazeh. The Gemara seems to say very clearly that what we do in this world, what we suffer and what we enjoy, is a direct consequence of our actions. Amar Rav Chanina, number 6, very famous source. Ein Adam Nokiv Etzba'o Milamata. A person doesn't bruise their finger down below. Ela in kein machrizin alav milamala. Unless they make an announcement above, Pliny's going to bruise his thumb. Oh, it happened. Shneema me Hashem mitzadei gaver kivnanu. Kivnanu. The God is directing our actions from above. And in Mishlei it says even more clearly, me Hashem mitzadei gaver. God directs our ways. Va'adam, and as for us, maya vindarko. What do we know? What do we really know? We go our way, but really, it's all hashkacha. God is directing how we move and what happens to us in this world. Similarly, number 7, we saw this when we looked at mazel. It's the same kind of idea. Every single blade of grass, or maybe it means species, we'll see, has a malach, the same idea, in the divine engineering system, in the divine mechanical system, there is a mazel which is saying, grow. And it says, grow. And it brings a positive there from Iyav. And the Rambam himself says, I agree with this. It is a well-known fact, in Morin of Ochim number 8, that the philosophers assume that the existing order of things in this sublunary world of transient beings depends on forces which emanate from the spheres. In like manner, our sages say, there is no single herb below without its corresponding star above that beats upon it and commands it to grow. We agree with the philosophers on this. The term mazel, literally meaning a constellation of the zodiac, is used of every star. They have thus clearly expressed that even each individual being in this world has its corresponding star. Although the influence of the spheres extend over all beings, there is also the influence of a particular star, or a malach, call it what you will, directed to each particular species, a fact noticed also in reference to the several forces in one organic body, for the whole universe is like one organic body. Which is actually a very interesting idea, in the sense there is the universe itself is a life form. We're just a micro part of that life form. Okay, now we said before that the Rambam doesn't believe in astrology. Shkoyach, he doesn't believe in the nonsense that astrologers say when they predict, you're born on a Wednesday, you're going to be wise, you're born on a Tuesday. That's all nonsense, he says. That's all nonsense. But the reality of the system is not nonsense. So too, number 9, Amar Rav Ami. Rav Ami says in the Gemara here in Shabbos, Ein misa belochet. There is no death without sin. There is no suffering without sin. Again, what's the correlation? We're going to see in a minute. We have no idea. But somehow or other, there is a correlation. And suffering can even be in the micro-nano moments of irritation of life. This is a Gemara I like very much. Look at number 10. Again, we've never really had a chance to look at this material before. The Gemara says in Erechin, Ad heichan tachlis yisurin. What is the ultimate level of Yisurim? Rashi says, Sof midat Yisurim kolam Yisurim she'ein pechutim mehem. The smallest level Yisurim. What are the smallest things that are real, like consequences from the divine system that happen in our lives? And he gives a list, which I think you'll relate to. I do. Amar Rebbe Elazar, Kol she'argel obeged, if you have a piece of clothing made, lilbosh to wear, ve'ein mitkabel alav, and it doesn't fit properly. You know that pair of shoes that you buy and you think, oh, they're good enough. And you get home and you put them on. Oh, they don't really fit, do they? And that's just annoying. Gedola mizu amra. Even more, they said, afilu niskavnu limzog b'chamin. Umaz gulo b'tzainen. You go to the urn with your expensive Starbucks coffee to put hot water in. And you find out that they just turn the urn on and it's cold water. For this, I schlepped my Starbucks from New York that I could pour cold water into it. You know, that's also Yisurim. What's that? Akmas Nefesh. Or but Sinan or Mask. I mean, these things, they're not important, but they're real. Or but Sinan, or you wanted a cold glass of water, or most locham, and it comes out lukewarm. Oh, the fridge is not working. I ended up with a warm glass of water. Marbred Ravina, the son of Ravina said, Afilu nefach lo chaluku, even if you put your sweater on back to front, you just have to take it off and put it the other way around. Even if you put your hand into your wallet, little shalosh, to take 3 coins out, okay, and you only have 2. You know when you go for your credit card, and your credit card's not there, you have that moment of panic, oh, it's fine, I put it in the other pocket, it's okay. That little moment, these things happen to us all. It's funny that the examples they gave from 2,000 years ago are exactly the same things that happen to us today, but just in a slightly different context. Why is all this important? The Tanya Debe Rabbi Yishmael, Kol She'avru Alav Arba'im Yom, because if 40 days go by, B'lo Yisurin, and none of these things happen, oi, you've got a problem. Kibel Olam, you just got your Olam Haba in this world. This is why Jews are always worried. They worry if there's something to worry about, and if there's nothing to worry about, oi, that's even more worrying. Okay? And this is why people are always, it's a kapara, this is a kapara, that's a kapara. You dropped it on the floor, don't worry, you just had a kapara, or Baruch Hashem, it should be you broke a cup, rather than something worse, God forbid. Okay? What's that? You received your world. I think it's positive. Right, it's good. None of these things happened to you for 40 days. Now you've got to worry that you received your Olam Haba, that maybe you're getting it in this world. It's better that these things should happen to you, because at least you know, oh, the good stuff at least is for Olam Haba. How do these things correspond? And this is what I think is very important. Because it actually irritates me when, you know, especially rabbis try and speak in the name of God. And they say that God obviously means this, and God obviously means this, and this happened because of this, and this happened because of that. Because we'll see right now that nobody thinks that is a sensible statement. To start with Pirkei Avos, number 11. Rabbi Yanai Omer.
Is this what they really think today?
Is that what they really think?
Is this the general opinion?
I don't know. What they think that they do know?
No, that's having a thing that happens to me.
Why not? I don't know. Why not? There's no reason why this shouldn't be the case today. Look in number 11. Rabbi Yannai Omer, Ein biyadenu, we simply don't have the ability, Lo mishalvat Rashaim, to understand why Rashaim have nice, easy lives, have shalva, have peace in their lives, Vav lo miyisuri tzadikim, but tzadikim have difficult lives. We just don't know. Now, we saw before, maybe it's mazel, maybe mazel. So remember, Rava and Rav Chisda, and one had lived to 92, and had 60 weddings, and had enough money to go around, and the other one, Nebuch, died early and had no money. Maybe it's mazel. You just don't know. You can't correlate. Look in number 12. The redact says, God al-Haitza, on that pasuk we saw in Yirmiyahu, Sheitzotav gedulot, the way that God runs the world is so great, Umasav rabim milahasig. It's just too much. You can't possibly expect. They don't even know what the weather's going to be like in a week and a half. Tell me, what's the weather going to be like in 2026 on February the 28th? March the 1st. No, they're going to look at you. You're mad. There's just so many variables that even the greatest supercomputers in the world could never even dream of working out what that's... So you think you know why things happen? With 7.5 billion people in the world? And all the interactions between them? Not to mention everything else in the universe? And all the future? And all the past? And you say, oh, this must be because of this. It's just foolishness. Number 13, how God runs the universe and provides for it is a complete mystery. Man is unable to solve it. For on the one hand, it can be proved that God is separate from the universe and in no contact whatsoever with it. But on the other hand, his rule and his providence can be proved to exist in all parts of the universe, even in the smallest. Praised be he whose perfection is above our comprehension. I mean, you could end the share there, really. You know? We just don't know. Now, that doesn't mean that when things happen to us, we shouldn't relate to them personally. We should. Absolutely. Chazal say when something happens to us, we should say, well, how am I meant to react to this? What is that telling me about my life, my choices? 100%. But that's quite different from saying, oh, I know why this happened. This happened because of this. It's clear. It's not going to be clear. Having said all of that, in Tehillim and in other places, it does sound like there are certain people who get more of God's providence than others. For example, we say this all the time, we don't think about the words we say. Yiruas Hashem Kedoshav, ki ein machzor li'reyav. There is nothing, God will not let anything lack to who? Those who fear him. Eini Hashem el tzadikim. Oh, God's eyes are on the tzadikim. What about everybody else? Is he ignoring them? No, I've been going down, go across. Kfirim Rashav are able, v'dorashe Hashem lo yashar katov. Those who are dorashe Hashem will know anything. We won't lack anything. In Yotet, Krov Hashem le nishbarei lev. God is close to those who are brokenhearted, who cry out to Hashem. At the Kei Ruach, those who are depressed, who turn to God. So it seems that certain people are getting more providence than others. Tzadikim, Yishrei Lev, the Yireim, the Yorei Hashem, etc. How are we going to make any sense of that? And we're going to see that most Rishonim, Rov Rishonim, take the view that Hashkacha process exists in the world. You'll never work out specifics of how things work, but one thing is clear. Different people have different levels of Hashkacha process. And we'll see this from the Rambam today. We're going to get deep into the Morin Nevuchim and look at some very, very interesting things in just a few minutes. For now, let's look a little bit at what we've seen before, but in the Mishnah Torah. And we're going to read quite fast the sources in Part D, because I want to get into E. The Rambam in Mishnah Torah and Hilchos Tshuva says what we thought before, which is, like he said in Perichelik in number 15, he says, Hatovah Tzvonu LeTzadikim, the good that is in store for the Tzadikim, Hichay Olam Abba, is Olam Abba. Ve'im Chayim She'enim Ahem Avis, life without death, Ve'hatovah She'enim Ara, and a good which has no bad with it. Ve'u Shekosav V'Torah, and that's what it says in the Torah, L'man Yitzav Lach, Ve'arach Te'yamav. Okay, Yamin. You have a long life, meaning there can be no long life in this world. It's in the next world. V'pi Hashmu Olamdu L'man Yitzav Lach Le'olam Shekula Toiv V'arach Te'yamim Le'olam Shekula Aruch. Fine. So reward is in the next world. Go to the next paragraph. V'chol mi she'ein azok l'chaim elu. Anyone who doesn't get this life in the world to come, who hameit, that is death, she'ein chaya la'olam, which has got no life after it, ela nikras perisho, the wicked will be cut off, he says, va'ovid kebehema, like an animal, they will have no olam haba, v'zehu hakaris hakosav b'torah. So the ikka, the main, is in this world, is in the next world rather, that punishment and reward come either by having the next world, or by not having the next world. However, it's a little bit more complicated. Look at number 60. Bizman sha'adam echad, or anshe medina choytim, when a person, or even a whole nation sins, and they do it on purpose, knowingly. They don't do it by accident. As we've already explained. Ra'uili paramimena, they need to be punished in some way. God knows how this punishment should come. Ooh, that's new. There are certain things that we will get punished in this world. I thought you told me it was all the next world. The gufoy, with physical things, or b'mamono, or financially, or b'banav haktanim, or through their family, through their young family, which is actually an interesting point philosophically. And he just puts shebanav shel adam haktanim, because a person's small children ain behem das, they can't make their own decisions because they're too young. V'lo higiu l'klal mitzvahs, and they haven't reached mitzvahs yet, or kikinya nohem, they're like a person's possessions. It's an interesting question when, if you'd have asked the Rambam, how do you understand that bad things happen to small children? So first of all, he would have said to you, well, we don't understand anything. That's what I've just told you. But what's your question? Small children are really on the cheshbon of the parents. They're not on their own cheshbon, because they don't have their own cheshbon. They're too young to have das. And if you think about it, you remember when a father stands up on the bar mitzvah and says, Baruch shepatrani me'on shishal zeh. What does he mean? How do we usually understand that? Baruch shepatrani me'on shishal zeh.
It's not my responsibility anymore.
And therefore what? I'm not going to get punished anymore for anything that child does. That's how people normally understand it. But if you think about it, that's kind of a fuch. How could the parent get punished for something the child did? The child is not capable of doing an aveira because he's a child. The parent couldn't be punished for the child, just like the child couldn't be punished for the child. Only reach bar mitzvah, you can be liable for your actions. Really, Baruch Shepatrani Me'on Shishal Zeh, says the Rambam, is that, thank God, my problems are no longer going to be projected onto this child. I am now exempt from this child's punishment, it's now on his head. Nothing to do with me, which is an important point, which is not how we normally see it. But in fact, from this, it's quite clear. Normally, when we talk about children and God forbid, suffering, we start talking about Gilgulim. And maybe this child is a Gilgul. You've heard all these ideas in different ways. The Rambam, of course, didn't believe in Gilgulim. Or he certainly never mentions them. Rav Saadia Gaon does mention Gilgulim to tell you that it's a non-Jewish idea. And we don't believe in it. Which is interesting, because the Kabbalists for sure believe in Gilgulim. It's a major part of Kabbalah. Anyway, let's go on a little bit. So when we get punishment, it could be in this world. Okay, let's go on. The Yesh, towards the end of number 16. The Yesh Chet, and there are other sins. Sha'adin no'es and sheniframim and olam haba. And some things we get in olam haba. Nothing will happen to us in this world. And there are other things still. So it sounds like there are punishments in this world. The providence does affect us in this world. And I brought you in 18 and 19. I'm not going to go through them. I'm going to just mention what they are. 18 and 19 are where the Rambam deals with the Shema. Remember in the Shema, in the second paragraph of the Shema, and we say, God says to us, if you do the mitzvahs, and if you keep this, and if you keep that, then there'll be rain, and there'll be brocha, and there'll be peace. But if you do aveiras, then there'll be all bad things. So isn't that punishment in Olam Hazeh? So the Rambam says, no. This is number 19, where he goes through this. He says, it's not the same thing. This is not reward and punishment. This is a little bit like the following. Let's say you give a cell phone to a child as a gift, and you give it to a five-year-old, which is not a good idea on many levels. And then the next day you see that they've seen what happens if you flush it down the toilet. So, okay, fine. So you say, obviously you're way too young to have a cell phone. You don't know what to do with it. You've just broken it and you've abused it. So, I'll give you one when you're old enough to deal with it properly. Wait for another 5, 10 years, whatever it is. So the same thing here. Olam Hazeh is given to us, says the Rambam, in order to use it productively for what? To do mitzvot, connect with God, and get Olam Haba, which is where the ultimate is. If we just abuse Olam Hazeh, then God just says, I'm not going to give you more of this. I'm going to give you more of it so you can damage yourself more, so you can destroy it more. I'll take it away, because you obviously don't know how to use it, and I'll give it to you when you know how to use it. It's not that it's a punishment. You're not being punished. You're just having the means to go back even worse, to do even worse things, taken away from you. He says that's just a consequence in this world. It's not punishment and reward. And that's what the Shema is talking about. Yes? Right, so he already said that we already talked about the idea of you being a naturalistic production of yourself. Rav Dessler, I think it's Rav Dessler, talks about it like this. It's not punishment. It can be a Yom Shekula Tov, but imagine, whatever this means, that God's in the middle and everybody's in concentric circles, you know, connecting with God. And person A is on row 5,693 and all their friends are on row 15, all waving back to him, you know. Is that a punishment? No, you're in Olam Haba. But you're 5,600 rows further back than you wanted to be, straining to hear what's going on, because you've ended up in the cheap seats. Now, is that hell and damnation? No. Is it frustrating for eternity? I assume so. You'll have to just hope that someone's left in Olam Haba, Olam Hazeh rather, that in, you know, can do mitzvot in your merit and can push you into the good seats at the front. Obviously, that's highly oversimplified, but that's the idea. You can have Olam Haba, but it still not be, you know, what it could be, whatever that means. But I want to get into the Mor Nevuchim, because we don't get a chance to look at the Mor Nevuchim. Let's look at page number four, on the bottom of page number four, source number 20. This is a big source, but it'll open up for us this issue, and it will raise questions. For example, when things happen to us that are not good, what is the cause of that? The Rambam's going to tell us, sometimes we did it to ourselves. We eat unhealthily, we end up unhealthy. Are you going to blame God for that? That's a complete consequence of our own action. What about if other people do things to us? Somebody decides to hurt us and it's their choice. Is that also what was meant to happen? That's going to be a very big question, on which we're going to see some sources, but not today. If God forbid a person takes a gun and shoots somebody else, was that person chose to shoot? No question. But was that other person meant to die? That's not so straightforward in the thought of the Rishonim. Even given the reality that we don't know the answer and we can't know the answer, even in principle, it's not clear how that works. And we're going to see the Rishonim all discuss this, because they were very aware of this idea of tzaddik v'rala. This is not a new thing that we've just worked out, that there are good people in this world who suffer, and therefore they deal with it and discuss it at great length. But for now, we're getting into the idea of hashkacha, klalis and pratis, which is stuff that just happens. There are earthquakes that happen, as we know. There are tsunamis that happen. There's all sorts of things that happen. How does that relate to us? How are we meant to relate that to God? So let's have a look here. Number 20. This is from the Mor Nevuchim in part 3, chapter 17. There are five theories concerning divine providence. Okay, so you know you're going to be in for a slightly long haul. You need to knuckle down and look. I'm not going to read every word on the sheet because we'll all fall asleep. But Mor Nevuchim is not easy going, but we have to persevere because it's worth it. First theory, which he says, not ours, that there is no divine providence, meaning everything is completely random and there's no God out there and nothing means anything. He says, there is no providence at all for anything in the universe. All parts of the universe, the heavens and what they contain, owe their origin to accident and chance. There is this no being that rules and governs them or provides for them. This is the theory of Epicurus. That's where the name Epicurus comes from. An Epicurus who assumes that the universe consists of atoms, they combine by chance, they've received their various forms by mere accident. There have been atheists among the Israelites who have expressed the same view. It is reported on they have denied the Lord and said he is not. And Aristotle has approved the absurdity of the theory, meaning you don't have to be Frum. You can even be a Greek philosopher and you realize this is nonsense. That the whole universe could have originated by chance. This is ridiculous. He's shown that on the contrary, there's a being that rules and governs the universe. Now, it's interesting. This Epicurus is what most people in the world think today. That there is no meaning to anything, ultimately. The world is created by chance. It's all a product of, you know, different cosmic forces and evolution, etc. And that is by definition Epicurus. Now, Epicurus doesn't say that you should therefore, you know, go and have a blast. It's not a hedonist. He doesn't think you should live today for tomorrow we die. On the contrary, he says you better make the most of this world because it's all that there is. You better, you know, have good insurance and eat healthily and exercise and do all that stuff, because at the end of the day, there is no meaning ultimately to anything. Which the reality is, Rabbi Sacks spoke a lot about this. If you pursue a secular perspective on life, it's very hard to find ultimately meaning which has objective value. It's very hard to find that. I'm not saying that atheists are amoral or immoral, but it's much harder to find the root of that. He says, therefore, that is a theory which we're not interested in. Second theory, let's go. This is Aristotle. Whilst one part of the universe owes existence to providence and is under the control of a ruler or a governor, another part is abandoned and left to chance. This is the view of Aristotle about providence, and I will explain to you his theory. He holds that God controls the spheres and what they contain. Let's go up to page 5. This is the outer spheres, meaning God is in contact with the senior management of the universe. Okay? From the existence of the spheres and other beings derived existence, which are constant in their species but not in their individuals. In the same manner, it says the providence sends forth from the spheres to the earth sufficient influence to secure the immortality and constancy of the species without securing at the same time permanence for the individual beings. Meaning, Aristotle says, God is involved with the senior management but doesn't have any involvement or interest in individuals down on the planet. They deal with that. A bit like I said, Jeff Bezos sits at the control center in Amazon. He doesn't care who puts printer paper into the printers in the office in Kentucky. He doesn't care. He doesn't want to know. I employ people who employ people who employ people who employ people to take care of that. I just want to know that there are printers that are printing so that Amazon works. So too, says Aristotle, God doesn't care what happens on an individual level. God is controlling the big picture. All movements, second paragraph, which are made by the individual members of each species are due to accident. They are not, according to Aristotle, the result of rule and management. E.g., when a storm or gale blows, it causes undoubtedly some leaves of a tree to drop, breaks off some branches of another tree, tears away a stone from a heap of stones, raises dust over the herbs and spoils them, stirs up the sea so that the ship goes down with a whole or part of her contents. Aristotle sees no difference between the falling of a leaf or a stone and the death of the good and noble people in the ship. Nor does he distinguish between the destruction of a multitude of ants caused by an ox depositing on them his excrement, pretty graphic image, and the death of worshippers killed by the fall of a house and its foundations give way. Nor does he discriminate between the case of a cat killing a mouse that happens to come in her way, a spider killing a fly, catching a fly, and that of a hungry lion meeting a prophet and tearing him. Meaning, the universe is not random. God is running the universe, but not on a micro level, not on an individual level. What's happening to us as individuals, said Aristotle, not the Rambam, is just feels random because it's part of a bigger picture. Meaning maybe there needs to be an earthquake in order to align a landmass in a way that something in 8,000 years from now is going to need in that place. As for now, and the people that die now as a consequence of that, that's just like a consequence of the big picture. There's no individual providence, according to Aristotle, on those people. It's all a bigger picture. We don't understand it. We're just like the ants. We're just like the mice or the fly caught by the spider. There's nothing that we can understand. In short, the opinion of Aristotle is this. Everything is a result of management, which is constant. God is running the place. Doesn't come to an end. Doesn't change any of its properties. E.g., the heavenly beings and everything which constitutes continues according to a certain rule and deviates from it only rarely exceptionally. Meaning, this is what you and I call Hashkacha Klalis. Hashkacha Klalis. There's a big picture, etc. Fine, and then he says at the end of that, this view is closely connected with the theory of the eternity of the universe and with his opinion that everything different from the existing order of things in nature is impossible. Aristotle says there are no miracles. God never created the universe. The universe is eternal. God is eternal. God is its first cause. Not in terms of time, but in terms of being. His God is what you might call an ontological cause. He causes it to be in existence. But God never made the universe. God never intervened. God never even created the specifics, let alone care about them. That's Aristotle's view. And by the way, the Rambam in the Moreh Nevuchim finds it difficult to disprove Aristotle on the eternity of the universe. He says you can't prove the eternity of the universe, and you can't prove creation either, and he goes and talks a lot about that, but he says this is definitely not our view of Hashgacha Pratis. So strike one, strike two. The third theory. The fifth theory, look in the middle of page 5, is the reverse of the second. According to this theory, there is nothing in the whole universe, neither a class nor an individual being that is due to chance. Everything is due to the will, intention, and rule. It is a matter of course that he who rules must know. God knows everything, and God micromanages everything. The Islamic Asharia adheres to this theory, notwithstanding evident absurdities implied in it. For they admit that Aristotle is correct in assuming the one and the same cause, i.e. the wind, for the fall of the leaves from the tree and the death of the man is drowned in the sea. But they hold that the wind didn't blow by chance. It was God that caused it to move. It's not therefore the wind that caused the leaves to fall. Each leaf falls according to divine decree. It is God who caused it to fall at a certain time in a certain place. It could not have fallen before or after that time or in another place, as this has been previously decreed. The Asherah were therefore compelled to assume that the motion and the rest of living beings are predestined, and that is not, and that it is not in the power of man to do a certain thing or leave it undone. This is a very micromanaged theory of Hashgacha Pratis. Every leaf that falls off every tree, every ant that gets trodden on by every spider or cat or everything, God is making everything happen in a direct Hashgacha Pratis. The Rambam says this is absurd. This is actually a theory that we hear though, no? This is something I think that a lot of people would say, and certainly the Mekubalim would do much more, be much more in favor of this area, of this approach to Hashgacha Pratis, that every single little thing is Hashgacha Pratis. He says, but
you can't be held responsible for what you're doing.
Yeah, correct. And he said, it's absurd. And that goes to the question of free choice. And by the way, when you get to the issue of Kabbalah and free choice, you are faced with some difficult questions. Is there really free choice? Or do we just seem to have free choice from our perspective? But I'm not getting into that now. The fifth theory. Oh, this is what we're looking for, because this is what we are apparently required by the Yud Gimel Ikarim to believe. Oh, I missed out the fourth. I'm sorry. The fourth is that everything was due not to the will of God, but to the wisdom of God, meaning everything is micromanaged, but for a reason. And we could work out the reason, and he kind of disputes that. I missed out the fourth. We'd have been here till Thursday morning if we'd have done the fourth as well. The fifth theory of divine providence. This is our theory, that of our Torah, our law. I will show you first a view expressed on the subject in our prophetical books, generally accepted by the sages. I will then give you the opinion of later authors. And lastly, I will explain my own belief. Now, I've cut and pasted this a little bit, so let's see if we can do it quite quickly. He says, the theory of man's perfectly free will is one of the foundational principles of the law of our teacher Moses. Meaning we have freedom of choice. Absolutely. According to this principle, man does what it is power to do by his nature, his choice, his will, and his action is not due to any faculty created for the purpose. Fine. Then next paragraph. Another fundamental principle taught by the law of Moses is this. Wrong cannot be ascribed to God in any way. All the evils and afflictions, as well as all kinds of happiness of man, whether they concern one individual, person, or community, are distributed according to justice. They are the result of judgment that admits no wrong. Even when a person suffers pain in consequence of a thorn having entered his hand, although it's once drawn out, it is a punishment that has been inflicted on him for sin, and the least pleasure he enjoys is a reward for some good action. So there is a correlation, no question at all. Fine. Let's go down to my opinion. My opinion on this principle, which let's assume is the same as the Torah's opinion, although it's not always totally clear, because don't forget the Rambam does say in the Moreh Nevuchim, he is going to say things that he doesn't really believe in order to throw you off the scent, but let's leave that aside, that esoteric reading. My opinion on the principle of divine promise, I will now explain to you. The principle which I accept is far less open to objections and more reasonable than the opinions mentioned before. Well, that's good. At least he likes his own opinion. It is this. In the lower or sublunary portion of the universe, divine providence does not extend to individual members of a species, except in the case of mankind. It is only in this species that the incidents and the insistence of individual beings, their good and evil fortunes, are the result of justice. But I agree with Aristotle as regard other living beings, plants, all the rest of the earthly creatures. For I do not believe that it is through the interference of divine providence that a certain leaf drops, nor do I hold that when a spider catches a fly, etc., etc. Meaning, the Rambam is telling you that when it comes to people, there is Hashgacha Pratis. But when it comes to everything else, there is only Hashgacha Klavis. No cow, Daisy the cow, has no Hashgacha Pratis. Daisy the cow is part of a species of cows which, in the big picture, will either exist this way or exist that way, but what happens to Daisy is just random. Whereas an individual is subjected to both. I just need to finish because I want to make sure you get the punchline here. Go over to page 7, please. Go to where underlined, where it says, understand thoroughly my theory. Understand thoroughly my theory, that I do not ascribe to God ignorance of anything or any kind of weakness, but I hold that divine providence is related and closely connected with the intellect. Because providence can only protect from an intelligent being. From a being that is itself... From an intelligent being. From a being that is itself the most perfect intellect. Those creatures, therefore, which receive part of that intellectual influence will become subject to the action of providence in the same proportion as they are acted upon by the intellect. That sounds very fancy, but what does that mean? It means this. The Rambam says every human being is a product of Hashgacha Pratis and Hashgacha Klalis. Hashgacha Klalis is the big picture. In the big picture, we're all subject to things which are very They seem random to us because we can't see the long-term, you know, impact of them. In the small picture, Hashgacha Pratis, yes, everything that happens to us is guided by that. But every single individual has a different proportion of Hashgacha Pratis. And that is proportional to the channel that we create through our mind to God. The broader and the wider and the deeper and the more substantial the connection we have to God, if you like, we open up a channel through which we connect with God, Hashgacha Pratis comes down. And therefore, if you have a very faint connection to God, you have a very limited Hashgacha Pratis, but of course Hashgacha Klal is in the usual way. But if you have a very broad connection to God, the Hashgacha Pratis, which is protecting from the natural causation random events, that's going to be stronger. Let's look at 22 for a second, and I'll tell you, I think, what is going on at the very end here. We'll finish with 22. For it is known from statements made in Scripture that these four, the patriarchs, Abraham, Yitzhak, and Yaakov, and Moshe, have their minds exclusively filled in the name of God. That is, with his knowledge and love, and in the same measure divine providence was attached to them and their descendants. We have already stated in the chapters we deal with divine providence that providence watches over every rational being according to the amount of intellect which that being possesses. Those who are perfect in their perception of God, whose mind is never separated from him, always enjoy the influence of providence. But those who perfect in their knowledge of God sometimes turn their mind away from God, which of all of us, we all go to sleep, we all go have dinner, we all sit and have a pizza and schmooze with our friends. They enjoy the divine presence of divine providence only when they meditate on God. When their thoughts are engaged in other matters, divine providence departs from them. So now you see why it's a bit complicated. Because in my life, my life is determined by at least four or five things. Things happen to me because of bad decisions that I make for myself. Okay? There's no one else to blame in the world for that but me. Things happen to me because of what other people do to me. We haven't got to that really yet. But things also happen to me because of three other things. Hashgacha Klalis, in the big picture, I don't know, in the universe as a whole, this has got to happen. I'll never understand why this happened to me, because it's really not happening to me as me, it's happening to the big picture. Then there's the stuff that's happening to me because of me. I have X connection with God, and therefore this happened to me because of that. The bigger the connection, the more I can say, yes, this is Hashgacha Pratis. The less the connection, come on, be realistic. You think you're bigger, a big holy schmoly, you haven't got such a big connection, you have much, much less Hashgacha Pratis. But then things are happening to me because of Miriam's Hashgacha Pratis. Now, I may be negligible in the grand scheme of things, but Miriam is at Tzadekes. And therefore, if I miss the bus, can I say it's Hashgacha Pratis? Maybe, but it may be her Hashgacha Pratis. Meaning God wants Miriam to catch the bus and she's three stops down and it had to get to her in time. Therefore, I missed the bus. Was that Hashgacha Pratis? You bet, but not mine. It was hers. And I'm pulled into the vortex of her Hashgacha Pratis. A little bit like all of us exert gravitational pulls on all the rest of us. But we're too small to realize that. Imagine that we all, every human being in the world, exert Hashgacha Pratis influences on everybody else. So every single thing that's happening to you is a product of you and what everybody else in the world needs who is in any way connected with you. And Hashgacha Klalis. And things that you did to yourself because you made bad decisions. And things that other people... Do you have any hope of working this out? All you need to know, he says, is that the more you connect to God, the more mitzvahs you do, the more you have kavanah, the more you do what you're meant to do, the more Hashgacha Pratis you're going to get. That's the one correlation which is absolutely clear. Of course, it's going to be complicated in the grand picture. And we'll see, actually, you're going to say, well, I don't know, this is how I understood Hashgacha Pratis. This is how Rav Rishonim understand. The Ramban says this, the Sfarno says this, Rav Dessler says this. Very interesting. This is not a rogue opinion. This is actually a very mainstream opinion. And I think it kind of adjusts the way we see the world, the way we see ourselves, the way we see other people. But one thing it says for sure, do more mitzvahs, daven better davening, and Be'ezrat Hashem, the Hashgacha Pratis will work in the way it works, but you'll never work it out. So don't worry about that. But just, you know, try and do the best that we possibly can. Okay, I hope you don't mind that we went down the rabbit hole a little bit deeper than we normally do. But Be'ezrat Hashem, after Purim, we'll get some more easier to understand things. Be'ezrat Hashem.